And I am the Mike Allen just prayed for, your part-time transitional pastor, if I haven't met you yet. We're going to look a lot of passages in Luke. We'll start in Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. That'll make more sense as we move through the sermon, but I'll just start with Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. So that's keep your Bible open in Luke through the sermon. And let me pray briefly for our hearing of God's word. Lord Jesus, you so long to show us yourself and our need of you. By your Spirit, do that to the praise of your glorious salvation. Amen. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What glorious, stunning, liberating, comforting words. How do they become yours? How does Christ's pronouncement of forgiveness and grace and mercy in the face of his suffering transform your life? I want to propose that these words, including you discovering what you may not know what you're doing, can transform your life as you meet some of the different people presented to us in the gospel account between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. As we see these people, what do we learn about ourselves and our desperate need of the forgiveness Jesus so mercifully pronounces? For example, Monday morning, I got up Monday morning and I looked in the mirror and I saw myself, but I also saw Judas. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Who is Judas? Judas. Would I be Judas? But for the grace of God. Judas is one of the 12 apostles. He enjoyed an intimate relationship with Jesus. He witnessed the miracles, was fed by the 5 loaves that Jesus multiplied to feed 5,000 on a hillside. He had late night meetings of intimacy. They sang, they prayed, they laughed, they ate, they drank. Judas had to be called at the time one of the most privileged men on the face of the earth to be near Jesus. Outwardly, he had a great reputation. Nobody knew to the very end that Judas would betray Jesus. In fact, if you'd asked one of the apostles, tell me about Judas, they probably would have said, the dude's a rock star. He's solid. Who knew what lurked beneath the surface of Judas' heart that led Judas to betray Jesus? Did Judas even know what lurked there? So what happened? We can't be certain. But despite 3 years of being so close to God, God in the flesh, like many of you, he probably grew up in a Bible-believing home. He went to a Bible-believing church. He sang in the choir. He tithed of his goods. He belonged to a robust small group, did missions trips, but left unchecked in his heart, that part of his heart that what? Wanted God on his own terms. And if I can't have God on my terms, I will betray him. If you insist, beloved, on believing and having and walking with God on your terms, that will plug up the ears of your heart to an eventual destruction. I mean, Jesus said in Judas' presence, Matthew 26:24, woe to him, it would have been better if he'd never been born. Judas heard those words and was unaffected. Surely he knew Proverbs 5 and the warning of verse 11, at the end of your life, you groan, your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Judas never left the church, but all the while his heart grew unresponsive, unreceptive to correction. Judas should have woken up every morning, read that in Proverbs and said, Lord, could that be me? Save me from myself. Just like you should pray that every morning, save me from myself, lest I become Judas. So if he didn't love the word of God as he was called to, what did he love? Money. We're told in Matthew 26:14, he went to the Jewish leaders and said, how much will you give me to betray him? We also know from one of the gospel accounts, he was pilfering from the money bag that supported the apostles. He loved money. So how much money would it take to betray Jesus? Just a little if it's unchecked in your heart. This is why Hebrews 3 encourages us to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, lest any one of us become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, did Paul write 1 Timothy 6 with Judas in mind? The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered from the faith. Now, you're protesting, Mike, God delights to give us wealth. God delights to give us good things. You just sang, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And indeed they do. But what's significant, beloved, that blessings flow from God? It means they're ultimately not by the creation of your hand. They come from God's hand. Implying what? Take the blessings from his hand on his terms, lest you love the blessing at the expense of the giver of those blessings. Is that how you take God's blessings? On his terms, looking cautiously at your heart's propensity to turn those into a means for your own glory, not God's. I want to wake up Monday and see the person whom to know on his terms will bring me a life far greater than I could ever imagine. I want to wake up Monday and see the person who came to set me free from the tyranny of my sin. Okay, we're marching from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, meeting in various faces people who help us understand the depth of our need of Christ's forgiveness. Tuesday. I got up Tuesday morning. I looked in the mirror. I saw myself. I also saw Peter, Luke 22:54. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtroom and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking at him closely, said, "This man also was with him," but he denied it. And said, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with Jesus, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Who is Peter? Could you be denying Peter but for the grace of God? Well, Peter is one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. If Judas was privileged to be an apostle, how much more Peter? A man of zeal, courage, good intentions, earnest, strong loyalty. He is all in until what? His personal safety is on the line. See, when the lowly servant girl asked, "Weren't you one of them?" he knew that to associate with Jesus at that moment put his life at risk, that his fate would likely end up the same as Jesus. Peter had zeal. That's great. But at the same time, he loved his own safety and protection. And I would have too. Lord, give me the zeal of Peter, but with doses of the Spirit of God far greater, that we could say with Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Would you not deny Jesus like Peter if you only lived in your own strength day in and day out? Wednesday, I got up Wednesday morning. I looked in the mirror. I saw myself, but I also saw Barabbas. Luke 23:13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man Jesus as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of the charges you bring against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by Jesus. I will therefore punish and release him." But they cried out all together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no guilt in him deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and with their voices they prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Who is Barabbas? Would I be Barabbas but for the grace of God? Well, his name, Bar Abba, means son of daddy. Barabbas by name is daddy's son. But he could not find in his soul his heavenly father's reign and rule. See, he's imprisoned for insurrection and leading in a rebellion and murder. He loved power, which of course isn't always bad. God brings good things to societies by people who wield power, but with humility. He can't wait on God for God to set Israel free from these oppressive Romans. He's going to do it in his own means, in his own time. So what is the rebellion in Barabbas' heart that leads him to throw off God's good rule? Ultimately, the same thing the evil one offered our first parents in the garden. A counterfeit way to rule your life that tempts you and me every day. Decide for yourself what your life will be. Only you can determine what happiness means for you. Be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own ship. If only Barabbas had heeded Proverbs 14:12. You'll read it tomorrow morning, I know. It's the 14th tomorrow. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. You'll be tempted to do many things that seem right, logical, reasonable, rational, common sense. They seem right to you. How do you know they're not death? If your heart is not brought under the rule of God. And what do we know about that rule? Because God is good. Everything that flows is inexorably like him. His rule is a good rule. His commandments are good commandments. You can never hurt your soul conforming your will to the will of God expressed in his law. Here are the words of one man who found the sweetness, the value, the glory of the will of God expressed in his word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, silver, and honey. That's your relationship with the Word of God. Nothing in your life is more desirable than the Word of God. Barabbas did not know the love of his father, or he never would have failed to submit to his father's good rule. I want to wake up Wednesday, look in the mirror, and see the person who, as eternal Son of the Father, reveals to me the glory of God, shows to me the beauty of living under his rule, and takes my place for the condemnation due my rebellious heart. Thursday, I got up Thursday morning. I looked in the mirror. I saw myself, but I also saw Pilate. Remember what we're doing. We want the words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, to not only expose to us the things we don't know about ourselves, but transform us, show us our great need of that forgiveness, that our lives are forever different. So Thursday, Pilate. Pilate's mentioned in the Luke account. There's another detail that's salient to our discussion, so I'm going to read from John 19. John 19, beginning at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat that at the place is called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Who is Pilate? Would you be Pilate? But for the grace of God. Well, the many things we could say about Pilate, this much is clear. He is deeply conflicted between pleasing the Jewish leaders and doing the just and right thing of holding the law. Why is he conflicted? Because he knows these three things. Jesus is innocent. His wife has been telling him that. "Honey, disavow yourself of this man." The leaders are envious of Jesus' popularity, and he needs to stay in favor with the people. He craves their approval. So the Jewish leaders play the loyalty card. "You don't crucify Jesus. You're no friend of Caesar's or ours." So his head is saying what? Do the just thing. Release innocent Jesus. His heart is saying, "Oh, but I love my reputation. I don't want to lose favor, fall out of the loyalty of these people that I rule." So he threw justice to the wind. Beloved, which loyalty in your life would tempt you to throw principle, justice, truth, righteousness to the wind? What loyalty? Do you know what it is? There is a loyalty in your life that will tempt you, that left uncrucified will beg you to follow it. Aren't we all a half an inch away from falling off the cliff of utter, complete loyalty to King Jesus? Friday, I got up Friday morning. I looked in the mirror. I saw myself. I also saw the thief on the cross. Luke 23, 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and now skip down to 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Who is the thief on the cross? Would you be the thief on the cross but for the grace of God? So Matthew's gospel tells us he was a robber. What's he been stealing? We don't know, but it's not a pack of gum at the 7-Eleven, because he's getting the death penalty for his robbery. Whatever it is, him taking what isn't his, what he is stealing to enhance his lifestyle, is a revelation of a lack of faith that God, in his providence, has allotted to the thief everything he needs to live a life of fulfillment and joy before the Lord, right? When you run up credit card debt buying things you don't need, you're doing that out of unbelief that God hasn't given you what you need. When you're stealing, cheating on your taxes, fudging here and there on your expense reports, you're telling God that he isn't good, that he isn't sovereign, and that he doesn't love you, because God allots to every one of us what we need to enjoy him and glorify him forever in the things he's entrusted to us. So what do you steal from God? Are you a thief? I'm a thief, beloved. To the extent I fail to give God the thanksgiving, praise, obedience, love, devotion, and sacrifice he deserves, I am stealing from God. I am a thief, and so are you. We are all glory thieves. To any degree you fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to any degree you do anything in thought, word, and deed, not to the glory of God, you are stealing from God the glory he is owed. We're glory thieves. The room is full of them. Do you know that? Does it break your heart? Does it crush you? It crushed this man. And he's converted on the spot, right there on the cross. I want to wake up Friday morning and see the person who gave his father all the glory his father deserved and yet took the condemnation of glory thieves in his body for all who call on his name. Jesus saves thieves. Jesus came into the world to rescue you and me from our heinous glory thievery. Saturday, we come to the end now. I got up Saturday morning. I looked in the mirror. I saw myself. I also saw Jesus. Verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Who is Jesus? Could I become one with Jesus in his death and resurrection? Could you become one with Jesus in the spoils of his righteous life? His sufficient death on the cross and the power of his resurrection? Yes, that's the glory of Christianity. By looking to Jesus and believing, trusting, telling yourself, what's going on there is for me in my place. That Jesus so loved me that he would take all of the penalty for my sins. He would die an excruciating, horrendous, humiliating, unspeakably horrible death to make his bitterest enemies his dearest friends forever. And isn't it beautiful? The moment by faith you're united to Christ, the Father looks at you and he sees reflected back the glory of his Son's righteousness and the sufficiency of his Son's death. John Wesley got this so right in the last verse of And Can It Be? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Beloved, Jesus this morning is bidding you, look to me and be saved. Look to me, give me your sin. I will remove it forever. Trust the power of my shed blood to cleanse you forever. So quickly, how do you know you have this faith, this trust, this reliance? How do you know you have it? Well, the Spirit of God has opened your eyes by faith to see that though this man was crucified mercilessly, lay between two criminals. He is no criminal. He is the pure, spotless, undefiled righteousness of his Father, of obedience to his Father's will. You also know it because he has opened your ears to hear by faith the soldiers mocking, the unfounded jeers from the crowd. Jesus labored breathing as he's suffocating to death. And that word of forgiveness pronounced over all who looked to him in faith, hearing him say, I forgive you and I will never forsake you. And you know you have faith because he's opened your heart to believe he did this for you because he loves you. I am disfigured. I'm bloodied. I am cut off from the living to make you a participant in everlasting paradise. That should be enough to bow before Jesus. and give him all. Let me pray for us. Lord, when we look in the mirror, we need to see more than ourselves. We need to see the things we know not what we do in the faces of Judas, Peter, Barabbas, Pilate, and the thief. And not stop there, but look into the face of Jesus, who says to all who call on his name, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Work that faith in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.